Our opening scripture today is from Psalm 32. So turn there with me, please. And I think I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. Psalm 33, starting in verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For thus cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters. They shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And this is the Lord's word.
Please turn to Micah chapter 7. We will conclude our study of Micah today. Micah being one of the minor prophets of the Bible. Minor because of the size of the book, not the importance. Micah 7, we'll be finishing this book, and this chapter is perfect inasmuch as it is the penultimate conclusion of the book. And this particular passage began last week in chapter 6, and I always like to go back whenever I'm preaching because there tends to be a gap a lot of times, and I like to go back and review. So if we go back and look where we come from Micah, beginning of Micah 1 to where we are now, we see that Micah, the book, follows a cycle. This is typical of Hebrew literature. In this case, it follows a cycle of judgment and hope. And this is not only true of Micah, but we also see it in the other prophetic books, especially Hosea and Amos follow the same repetitive cycle. So in chapters 1 and 2, the book begins with a judgment on wicked people and lying prophets. And it ends the section at the end of chapter 2 with a promise of restoration. And this is in verses 12 and 13. And then chapter 3 begins with a judgment on the wicked rulers and authorities. And it ends with a glorious vision of the Messiah's coming and his kingdom. This is chapters 4 and 5. So that's the second cycle. And then we begin a third cycle here in chapter 6, where God brings a charge of injustice and pronounces his judgment for the injustice that was occurring in the nation and the perversion of true religion. But this section does not end in chapter 6. Instead, it ends here in chapter 7. And it ends with a glorious promise of forgiveness. So remember this as we go into this chapter. And I would encourage you, if you haven't, to read, when you read Micah or read these, especially these smaller books, to read them straight through. Don't ignore the chapters, because the chapters were not in the original. And so it'll help you get a flow for how the book, and it helps you get a flow for how the book moves and progresses, the thought process, and things you may not have seen before when you were looking at chapter breaks become a lot more evident if you can look at it as a holistic prophecy. So we'll begin with the first section here of chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, And I've titled this section, An Acknowledgement of Sin, because verse 1 begins with three words. Woe is me. And in this, and by saying this, Micah begins with a lament for the state of his society. It is a culture that has fallen into shambles through injustice. And in speaking the woe upon himself, Micah speaks representatively for his people. And we see this same representative speech in other prophetic books, especially in Daniel. If you remember in Daniel, he has a prayer to God, and it's one of the famous prayers in the scripture. He prays to God, and he confesses the sin of Israel. And he says, we have sinned. So he includes himself as representative of the nation. So Micah is the same thing here. Woe is me. And in speaking of me, he is saying, woe is Israel. Woe are we as a nation, as a culture. I am part of this. Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes. There is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires. Micah is like a reaper who can find no harvest of fruit. There is no righteousness to be found. A good man is a man who is both upright and merciful, and both of these character traits have been destroyed through the practice of injustice. This is in verse 2. It says, the faithful man has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net. Not only were there few good men, the few good men were little good. Let me repeat that. Not only were there few good men, the few good men were little good. Their strength of virtue had been diminished or compromised. They were likened here to withered grapes, not worth the taking. They were only good to be left behind by the reapers, left for the gleaners in their poverty. And so we see the heart of a man who wants God's pleasure on his society. We see the heart of a man who wants the blessings that come through obedience, and yet he instead can only bemoan the fact that the society is devoid of faithfulness and faithful men. This reminded me of Psalm 12, verses 1 through 2. Which says, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of men. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. And so there is a lament for what was and is not anymore. Not only was there a conspicuous absence of godly men, their absence made way for the wicked. We see this beginning in verse 3. It says that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts, and the judge seeks a bribe, and the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together, and the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity. Do not trust in a friend or put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Now that there is no restraining force on evil without the godly men being there, darkness takes over. Darkness, as we know, evil is the absence of light or goodness. When the light is gone, the darkness comes. It is a necessary conclusion. Edmund Burke, the great English statesman, once said this: "The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to do nothing. Without the restraint of righteousness, through common grace, the depravity of man becomes exposed. Wanton bloodshed, rape, pillage, all sorts of evil, it comes directly from the sinful heart of man." In verse 3, we see that this rampage of wickedness was made possible by those who were duty-bound to prevent it. This would be the civil magistrates, the princes, the judges. Men who were sworn to protect good had turned and now were encouraging evil. They do it with both hands, it says here. And this can be understood that, one, they do not prevent evil by the power of the sword, per their oath. And secondly, they also encourage with approval those who practice evil. So with both hands, they both fail to prevent and also encourage with approval. This could be implicit or explicit, but there is an encouragement of evil instead of being a terror like you're supposed to be. Verse 4, "Without godliness in the land, there is great danger. The wicked cannot be handled or approached with safety. The best of them is a potential threat of harm, thus a thorn or a briar. The worst, a certain harm. They are only fit for fueling the fire of God's judgment." If you remember, in 2 Samuel, a similar language is used. In 2 Samuel 23, this is in David's prayer to the Lord, his song at the end of his life, he uses similar imagery regarding the evil man. In verses 6 and 7, it says, "But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and shaft of spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire." In this state of civil turmoil and destruction, all trust is destroyed. This is in verses 5 through 6. Friends are mistrusted when the promise of material gain outweighs the blessings that come through loyalty and nobility. Even the closest relation of husband and wife is fraught with unrest. Worry about ulterior motives create rifts of distrust where there should be the strongest bonds of fidelity. Servants turn upon the master at whose hand they are fed. And so we see a dire picture being drawn here by Micah, a dire picture. And there is no hope given yet. But theologically, we see a hope in verse 1. We see that Micah has acknowledged, "Woe is me." And in our opening scripture this morning, in Psalm 32, verse 5, there's a similar application. Psalm 32, 5 says, "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And so, what is the application of these first verses here in Micah 7 to our personal salvation? It is this: when the heart is stone, the old man is quickened by the Holy Spirit. The first step toward God is an acknowledgement of sin. It is agreeing with God's assessment of us, that our righteousness is worthless, filthy, and of utter disrepute. We must throw off all vestiges of self-righteousness and plead for a robe that will make us worthy of the bridegroom. And so, in this first section, we see the first step toward restoration in the acknowledgement of sin. Verses 7 through 13 make up the next section, and I've titled this section, The Confession of Sin. And as we end at verse 6, we can ask the question, what hope is there? But we know that even in this dire circumstance, in the face of all this evil, a light has begun to dawn. How can this be? And we see this, we just mentioned that the acknowledgement of sin is the first step to a restoration. Micah acknowledges the dismal state of Israel and laments their sin before God. He does this because he knows the character of God. He knows the promises of God. So now, having obeyed, he waits and trusts in the promises. God will hear. This is the only hope. And this is in verse 7. We read it a minute ago. Therefore, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So this is the hope. This is the light that has begun to dawn in the face of this evil. Verses 8 through 9. Because of this hope, Micah can bear the tribulation. Verse 8. Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. I will sit in darkness. The Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness. Note that these tribulations and trials that come through the evil, all these trials and tribulations are just. They are a direct result of sin, man's rejection of God. Micah notes and speaks for the nation. He notes that he will fall, that he will sit in darkness. There will be times of despair. Such is the lot of anyone, any nation who rejects God. And so it begs the question, what is the godly response to such judgment? And I think it's very simple. The godly response to judgment of this sort is to be first obedient, and secondly, to persevere. Obedience, we see, listed out in Psalm 32 in our verse here, verse 5. Very clear. Obedience involves acknowledgement of sin and confession of transgressions. But secondly, there's also perseverance. When you fall, arise. When you sit in darkness, look toward the Lord as your light. Bear the indignation of God without complaint. Matthew Henry made this comment on verses 8 and 9. It is our sin against God that provokes his indignation against us, and we must see it and own it whenever we are under divine rebukes, that we may justify God and may study to answer his end in afflicting us by repenting and breaking off from it. And so the goal is restoration. Verse 9, we see a realization of the hope in verse 7. The hope in verse 7 is that God will hear me. And in verse 9, we see that God pleads his case, executes justice for him, and brings the afflicted forth in light. God takes up the cause of his people who have forsaken their sins. He takes up their cause against their enemies. But this never happens. This never happens until they forsake their sin. Never until they turn to him as their only hope. Note here the legal language used in God's treatment of Israel. Before, while in sin, God served as a prosecuting attorney against his people. Now, God serves as their defense attorney. He represents them as righteous and judges those who would bring them harm. The ultimate result is that his righteousness is brought to light, and that is verse 9. This is a wonderful, encouraging reminder that no longer how violently injustice rampages against God, it will ultimately be called to account. The light will conquer the darkness. Granted, it is a slow process with many ebbs and flows, but the progression is ever brighter, always moving toward the light, further up and further in. Psalm 37:6 says this: He will bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. That's a promise. Isaiah 58:9-10. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, Here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, the speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light arise in the darkness, and your gloom be as noonday. Let's read verse 10. Micah 7:10. Then she who is my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, Where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her. Now she will be trampled down like mud in the streets. In the day when your walls are to be built, in that day the decree shall go far and wide. In that day they shall come to you from Assyria and the fortified cities, from the fortress to the river, from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. Yet the land shall be desolate because of those who dwell in it, for the fruit of their deeds. And so we see that the result of God's favor upon His people was the exact opposite. Is a turning of the tables upon the enemies of His people. They are silenced and put to shame. We see this in two different ways. First, the taunts against God as unfaithful to His people are put to shame. And in this, God vindicates His name. Secondly, the constancy of the saints under tribulation confounds the wicked. They expected an easy victory, for they trampled upon the righteous. But now, they will themselves be trampled. Yet, in verse 13, we see that while this deliverance is glorious, the consequences of disobedience still persist. Again, quoting Matthew Henry in his commentary on this passage, God has a controversy with the land, and it must lie long under His rebukes because of those that dwell therein. It is their iniquity that makes their land desolate. It is the fruit of their doings, their evil doings, which they have been themselves guilty of, and the evil fruit of them. The sins of others, which they have been accessory to by their bad influence and example. And so this concludes the second section, Confession of Sin, and we return to our verse, Psalm 32:5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so the second step in reconciliation with God is confession. It is an explicit avowal of our sin before God. We bring no righteousness to God, only our sin and a heartfelt appeal for His forgiveness. And this leads us to our last section, beginning with verse 14. Now, I've titled this section, Forgiveness and Reconciliation. Let's read through it, beginning with verse 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your heritage, who dwell solitarily in the woodland. in the midst of Carmel, let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them wonders. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall put their hand over their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall crawl from their holes like snakes of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. So having acknowledged your sin and confessed it before God, it is now for God to extend his forgiveness. This is his prerogative to grant forgiveness or to withhold according to his good pleasure. We cannot determine the heart and therefore cannot know whether the tears shed are genuine or of Esau for the gain of the sinful heart. God only can make this judgment and grant forgiveness. In this case, God extends his mercy to Israel, his forgiveness. Their confession was genuine through God's grace, and they were restored to fellowship with him. The results of this were tangible. Verse 14 speaks to a restoration of the land that had been conquered by their enemies. Bashan and Gilead were in the north part of Israel. They had been taken and they were restored by God. Verse 15 speaks to God's fellowship with his obedient people. He will not only, one, do wonders or amazing deeds among them, but I think he will, secondly, open their eyes to see the deeds he is doing, their eyes having been blinded by sin. And this is the result of sin throughout mankind and a result of the curse, that we are veiled from seeing the wonders God performs. Instead, all too often, our focus is on ourselves and our perceived needs, and not spent marveling at God's hand. G.K. Chesterton once quipped that the world will never starve for want of wonders, but only for want of wonder. God's hand is always at work. And then in verses 16 and 17, we see a promise that the nations will be ashamed, confounded, afraid, and cursed. And cursed, we see that in the imagery of licking the dust, same thing that the serpent was cursed to do. Their defeat will be utter because the living God is with his people. Evil fears the good. The only weapon evil has is fear. And through Christ, God has destroyed it forever. Verses 18 to 20 is the ultimate passage in this chapter. And I will argue it's the ultimate passage of the book. It asks the question, who is like our God? Who has the power to break the fear of evil? Who has the power to break the chains of sin? In the pardon of sin is found the root of all God's covenant mercies and blessings. In his grace, God passes over sin, imputing the guilt to his Son Christ. He does not retain his anger forever. He has expended it on his Son. This does not mean that God's memory goes bad, that he forgets, but instead, he has executed that anger and no longer bears it toward us. Consistent with his character, God loves mercy and has compassion. God loves himself, therefore he loves mercy and compassion. And his promises never fail. We should hold to these promises. always. And so what is the application of our personal salvation? Our passage is Psalm 32:5. It says, I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So the last clause there, you forgive the iniquity of my sin, speaks to the faithfulness of God. The third and final step in reconciliation with God is His forgiveness. It is an all-gracious mercy that is unmerited and given out of divine goodness. Despite our shortcomings and failings, when we acknowledge our sin and confess it before God, He is faithful to extend His forgiveness. And for this gift, we will praise God throughout all eternity. I want to close with a song, as I am known to do. This song is titled, His Mercy is More. It begins, what love could remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, all-knowing, He counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly roam, what Father so tender is calling us home. He welcomes the weakest, the vilest, the poor. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. What riches of kindness He lavished on us, His blood was the payment, His life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. And then the chorus. Praise the Lord, His mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank You for Your great mercy, for Your great care for us. Remind us of these things daily. Uphold us with Your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen.